864 in the Blue Pew Bible. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. My name is Dave Nelson. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Christian Fellowship and have the joy of preaching this morning. Would you please pray with me once again? Great Father, we do thank you, Lord. We could not possibly pray enough. For Lord, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. That is absolutely nothing. And so, Lord, we come to you again, and we thank you that you love your people. You died for the church, for your bride, and you have a passion for your people. And so, Lord, show that passion this morning by speaking to us clearly and moving in our hearts and making us more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The most important question we could possibly ask this morning is this: am I saved? Am I truly saved? Heaven and hell hang in the balance. There is a hell and there is a heaven. And it all comes down to whether or not you are truly saved. Salvation is accessible. It's near. But have you received redemption? Do you know the Lord? The Bible actually calls us in 2 Corinthians to examine ourselves and see whether or not we are in the faith or whether or not your faith is genuine. And so part of our job as pastors is to make sure you examine yourself and make sure that you are right on this question, this most important question: are you truly saved? And it's not just for you. James 3 says, let not many become teachers, for you will receive a stricter judgment. So there is a call for us all to examine ourselves. And I believe our text this morning dives into this subject by observing two people, an event, and lastly, Jesus' response to that event. And so first, let's look at two people. There's a Pharisee and a woman of the city. Look with me at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. So the word there is one of the Pharisees. It's specifically nondescript. Jesus will name him later in the text, but right now we just have one of the Pharisees. You see, he's representing a group of people. But what do we know about this group of people? What do we know about them? Well, there were a few thousand in all of Israel, and they were very strict, kind of like a denomination of people that followed the law closely. They were very religious. They loved the limelight, and Jesus was a threat to them. In chapter 6 of Luke, we find Jesus had just healed a man with a withered hand. And it says that the scribes and the Pharisees were filled with fury and discussing among themselves what they might do to Jesus. So they are scheming. They do not like what Jesus is doing. And then in the beginning of chapter 7, we have a centurion with a sick servant who doesn't even believe he's worthy enough for Jesus to come into his house. And so he says, just say the word and you can heal my servant. But then on the other hand, this particular Pharisee right here has no problem inviting Jesus to even come into his home and have dinner. He invites him into his home and he doesn't even show respect to Jesus at all. And we'll see that in the text as we go on. And then later in chapter 7, and this was the subject of last week's sermon, we find out that this group of Pharisees, they had refused John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. And so let's just sum this all up. Bottom line, we have the Pharisees were, as a group, proud, self-righteous people who looked down on others. The Bible's clear about this. And so here's this guy, person one of the Pharisees. He represents this group. And so next we have person two, and that's a woman of the city. Look with me at verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So once again, it's nondescript. It's a woman of the city. She's representing a different group of people. And her group, well, what do we know about her in particular? We know she was a sinner. And the text makes that really clear. It's mentioned three times in this text. So first by Luke in verse 37, and then by the Pharisee in verse 39, and then by Jesus himself in verse 47. And so what we gather about this is she's not just a typical run-of-the-mill sinner. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's something unique about her sin that marks her apart from even other sinners. She was most certainly a prostitute, but I don't think she was anything like Fantine, the tragic young woman in Les Miserables. If you've seen that movie or read the play, the father of her daughter, Cosette, abandoned them and left them destitute. So she went to work in a factory. And while working in the factory, the foreman made advances, and she refused to sleep with him. And as a result, she lost her job. And then, in order to not starve and to care for her daughter, she was forced into prostitution. Now, it's not prostitution is wrong, but we sympathize with characters like that because we understand the tragedy of their circumstances. But I don't think that's this woman. Something different is going on here. This woman was well-to-do. She approaches Jesus with an alabaster jar. Well, the container alone was very expensive. It was a type of marble quarried and carved in Egypt, very expensive, filled with a very expensive ointment. And she was a woman of some means, and she brings this treasure to Jesus. So we have a Pharisee, and we have a sinful woman. Next, we have an event. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table, it says in verse 36. An event like this would have taken place outside the home on the patio and would have been open for other people to come from the city and observe and view and kind of watch and listen. So it was kind of really like a red carpet event that would have showcased the particular homeowner and their guest. And so at this red carpet event, there would be nothing subtle about it. In this type of a gathering, form was everything. And there was a precise format. First, a display of honor. The most respected guests would be provided with a servant who would then wash their feet as they entered this. And if you were on the B list, maybe you would get some water and you could wash your own feet. But water would be provided. Next, there would be a display of affection that would come in the form of a kiss. And lastly, there would be an anointing with oil. And it would have been olive oil, which was an inexpensive, available oil there in Israel. And there would have been an anointing of the guest. All of this to show respect. Well, this particular Pharisee didn't do any of this. And it almost seems as if he is purposely disregarding Jesus publicly. And so it seems the sinful woman noticed this and stepped in the gap. Look with me at verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So first we find her at his feet, weeping. The floodgates have burst. It's a gushing of tears. And there's so much that she's able to use her tears to wash his feet. These tears were pouring out. Next, we have him with her tears. She is washing the feet of Jesus. And you get the sense that there are enough tears to actually wash his feet. And so she's crying, gushing, washing, wiping. Next, she doesn't have a towel, and so she lets down her hair and begins drying his feet off with her hair. Now, in their culture, a woman would put up her hair on the wedding day, and her hair would never go down in public again, only for her husband. And so here she is, letting her hair down and wiping his feet with her hair. Scandalous. In the Talmud, it says that letting your hair down in public like this, or even anything like this, would be grounds for divorce. It would be just as bad for her to take off all her clothes there in front of Jesus. So this is a big deal. She lets her hair down and wipes his feet in front of everybody. And then she's kissing his feet. Now, the word there for kissing is an intense word. It's the same word used in Luke 15 when the father is kissing his son, the prodigal son, when he returns home. And so that's joy, the joyful kissing. And here she is kissing his feet. There's intense joy. The alabaster jar, once broken, all of the expensive ointment would be used with none left over. She's giving him her most valuable possession, and she's rejoicing at his feet. Now, why all this unrestrained, self-forgetful devotion? I think part of it was sadness over the way Jesus was being treated in public. But I think something even bigger is going on. This woman has overwhelming joy at being in Jesus' presence and knowing that he receives her. And so there she is. Now the Pharisee, his response is quite different. We've already seen how he's treated Jesus. But look with me at verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, if this man were a prophet, it's actually, the way he said it, it's actually much more hostile than it sounds. In the Greek text, it's an unreal condition. So it's as if the Pharisee, while sneering to himself, thought, if he were a prophet, and he's not, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him. And let me just make an important side note. Think about this, that these Pharisees were the fiercest critics of Jesus. They hated him, and their hatred was growing. They're scheming for his death already in his ministry. And they were searching for ways to accuse Jesus. What an opportunity right now. And yet Jesus' fiercest critic, all he can do, the worst he can do right now, is accuse Jesus of not knowing who this woman is. You imagine how that might have been. Hey, when you wandered off last Friday night to go pray in the wilderness, I wonder what you were really doing. But Jesus was so above reproach that not a word could be said. So we just get a glimpse of the character of Jesus all the way through this text. All he can say is, well, he must not know who this woman is, because if he did, he wouldn't allow this. So two people, an event, and next, Jesus' response. Jesus responded with a parable and a rebuke. So look with me at verses 40 to 47. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." So just briefly, two debtors, 500 denarii and 50 denarii. Denarii was a day's wage. And so we're talking 2 years' wages and 2 months' wages, roughly. Maybe 120,000 versus 10,000. This particular money lender canceled the debt. Both debtors had no ability to pay back the debt. And so we might just think, well, what about Simon? I mean, what is this debt? It's a big deal. The 500 days' wages is much bigger than the 50 days' wages. But imagine a person drowning in 50 feet of water. Would that person say, at least I'm not drowning in 500 feet of water? No. I mean, they're both drowning. They both have debt that they cannot pay, and it's graciously forgiven. Completely forgiven. Jesus tells him this story. And then in verse 47 through 50, look with me. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This woman is gushing with gratitude, and it's because her sins are forgiven. And we know that because the tense here, It's perfect tense, something that happened in the past with continuing effect. The Jerusalem Bible captures the essence of this passage really well, like this. For this reason I tell you that her sins, her many sins, must have been forgiven, or she would not have shown such great love. Here is a woman who is forgiven, and she is responding to Jesus with incredible joy. So we have two people, we have an event, and we have Jesus' response. Now, just some concluding thoughts and application. So what? What do we do with this? What does this have to do with us? It has everything to do with us. Number one, repentance precedes forgiveness. Always, repentance precedes forgiveness. This particular woman, Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Well, what does biblical faith look like? When you take all the passages on faith and get the thrust of what faith is in the Bible, it's really clear. Faith is knowledge about what Jesus has done for us. It's agreement with that knowledge. And it's trust, trusting in Jesus. So for this woman, she most certainly had been one of those baptized by John. She had encountered Jesus before. Crowds went to John, and it was a baptism of repentance. But what did that repentance look like? What did it look like for her? Now, I may be taking a little bit of liberty here, but her very sin of prostitution, what did she really want? At the heart of it, she wanted to be worshipped by men. And I think materialism was part of that. She was making a good living. That is what she was clinging to. But now, she's a changed person. And we see both this idea of being worshipped and materialism addressed in her repentance. Her desire to be worshipped. She came to the Pharisee's home. Can you imagine a worse place for her to go if she's looking for approval from men? That was the worst. That is the most self-abasing place she could have possibly gone in the entire country. And yet there she went to the Pharisee's home, subjecting herself to intense scrutiny and ridicule. She went to be with Jesus. Materialism. She took her most expensive item, the bulk of her estate, and she brought it and laid it at Jesus' feet. Materialism. She knows how bad she has messed up. She knows it. And she no longer cares about those things because she's met Jesus. She's been changed by Jesus. And she knows the forgiving nature of Jesus, so she's willing to come right into his very presence, even if that means ridicule. And she gladly gives up her most valuable possessions. I love how gentle and lowly, it's right there. We've been given that book out. I love how it puts this. It says, and she gets this. You don't need to unburden yourself or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. No payment is required. He says, I will give you rest. His rest is gift, not transaction. Whether you are actively working to crowbar your life into smoothness, labor, or passively finding yourself weighed down by something outside your control, heavy laden, Jesus Christ's desire that you find rest, that you come out of the storm, outstrips even your own. Here's this woman. She's taken the very things that were precious to her. She knows that that's not going to save her. She is responding in joy that Jesus is the kind of Savior that receives with open arms. She's forgiven. When you come to Christ for mercy and love, this is another quote from Gentle and Lowly. When you come to Christ for mercy and love and help in your anguish and perplexity and sinfulness, you are going with the flow of his deepest wishes, not against them. We see what faith and repentance looks like in her. But how about you? Have you truly repented of your sins? Have you come for forgiveness and new life? Yes, you know you're a sinner. And you believe Jesus was born, even lived, and died for your sin, and rose again 3 days later. But have you surrendered your life to him? Have you taken that which is most precious to you and laid it at his feet? Forgiveness. Lastly, forgiveness leads to joy. If you have, then joy is the natural reaction. When you are truly forgiven, you are ushered in by faith into the very presence of God. Psalm 16 says, it's one of my favorites, it says, "In your presence, O God, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Is that your experience? 1 Peter 1 puts it this way, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Do you love Jesus? Do you know him? Have you been forgiven? If you have, it will result in joy. It will. So often we bring Jesus only the crumbs of our devotion. Look at your life. Look at your life right now. I plead with you, and I'm looking at my life. Do you love Jesus? It should manifest in your life. I remember when I was 17 years old, and it was the first time I realized I was not a believer. I had information about Jesus all lined up and in order, and I believed it was true. I believed he died on the cross. I believed he rose again. But when I went into a worship setting with genuine believers, I saw something. I saw people really excited about their faith. And I realized, whoa, I'm on the outside looking in. The Pharisee saw that with this woman. And what did he do? He hardened his heart. And he said, "She's crazy. Jesus should know that's not good." But that day, I remember it well, when I was in the presence of true worshipers, I realized I am on the outside looking in. And it humbled me to the core. And it was their joy that I saw. It was their joy that made me realize, I don't have that. I don't have any of that. And then it set me to say, "God, what's wrong with me? Where can I get that?" And I imagine that in a room of this size, that there are people right here who feel right now like you're on the outside looking in. And maybe you've seen other people partake in a style and level of worship that you know nothing about. This joy is yours in Christ. Repentance leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to joy. Revelation 2 says this. Jesus is talking to the church in Ephesus. John's writing it. It's a vision. And he said, "You are doing good things, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." So how do you recapture your first love? It might be that you're not a Christian and you just thought you were, or maybe you know you're not, and you just need to repent and turn to Jesus. But what if you are a Christian and you know you are, but you've lost your first love? How do you rekindle that? I remember, and I'm going to give a story back in 2015. I am not saying this is the last time I struggled by any means, but it was so pronounced in my mind. It was February 2015, and the Seahawks were playing the Patriots in the Super Bowl. Second one. And it didn't look good. We were down to about a minute left in the game. And Russell Wilson just heaved a pass, a long pass. And Jermaine Kearse caught it. Do any of you remember that catch? It was one of the most unbelievable times. And he was bobbling it. He was falling down. He was covered. He ended up on the ground, and he was still bobbling it. And he finally caught it. And it put him right down on the five-yard line. And we just knew they're going to win. And an eruption of joy came through me that, and I even had a Patriots fan at my house that day for that game. But I was so excited. I screamed out with my first breath. And then my second thought was, man, I'm not like this on Sunday morning. He just caught. And we found out a few plays later that they ended up losing the game anyways, which took me a few years to get over. But my thought was, what's wrong with me? You know, you look at the woman and her excitement for Jesus. Why aren't we more like that? And my next thought was, what do I do with this thought? Do I just try harder? Do I just pretend, you know, envision Kearse making that catch next Sunday when I'm at church? You know, that's not going to work. How do I get that affection? And I remember shortly after that just saying, God, that was exciting. Thank you for football. But Lord, help me to appreciate even more what Jesus has done for me. Lord, you got to do this work in me. I can't do it. I believe, but help my unbelief. I think that's how we deal with that as Christians. When you find that your excitement is not where it should be, what do? You say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's the prayer of faith that God will bless. Repentance is not just a check the box you're in and it's going to be joy from now on. Yes, repent and turn to Jesus in faith. You are now secure forevermore. But as anybody who's been a Christian for a length of time finds, that there's a need for ongoing repentance, isn't there? And that just looks like this. God, I'm saved. So Lord, help me to live in light of that reality. Help me to see it. Help me to experience it. Don't let me forget that. Spurgeon has this wonderful quote. He says, too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned and to hate the evil with which he has been forgiven, to the honor of his Redeemer, by whose blood he has been cleansed. What a great quote. To the degree that you see your sin, to that degree, Jesus will be precious to you. God, help us this morning to sense that anew today. And then one more brief comment. Love and affection for the triune God will spill over into love for his people. Someone who is genuinely saved will want to get in the lives of people. They get down and rub shoulders with messy people, with sinners, just like Jesus did. The girl at school who has a reputation for sleeping around, the homeless man addicted to crack cocaine, the openly gay couple in our apartment building, the inmate with a violent record, the family member who scorns the gospel. What would happen if we really believed and kept growing in this belief that Jesus has paid our debt? Imagine the impact that would have on our joy and on our effectiveness in the lives of those around us. God, help us. What an encouraging walk we have as Christians. The best is yet to come because Jesus is always arms open wide. Let's turn to him in prayer now. Dear Father, We thank you for this proud, self-righteous Pharisee. God, I pray that in his last days he turned to you in repentance and forgiveness. But Lord, I don't want to point the finger at him because this creeps up in my life too. So help us, Lord. Help us not to be like him. Oh God, help us to turn like this sinful woman to the merciful Savior whose arms are open wide. Oh Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they would see you as the greatest treasure, one worth losing all that we have in order to obtain. And Lord, I thank you that what you have for us is free. We simply turn to you in faith and repentance, trusting you alone for salvation. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, for those of us who might have been walking with you for some time and may even have love that has grown cold, God, I pray that you would rekindle that. Thank you for the gift of being together and how you work at these times to fill us with love for our wonderful Savior. We love because he first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table right now. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul said this to the Corinthian church, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"